Good morning, church. I hope that you have a Bible. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts in the 17th chapter. Acts chapter 17. We're going to be looking at the scriptures there together this morning as we consider this question. Is this world big enough for God and evil? Is this world big enough for God and evil? I want to begin right here that if you could ask God any one question and you knew he would answer you, what would you ask? Isn't that thought-provoking? That was actually a bit of research the Barna organization did with America. And what do you guess the most common question was, or what might you guess it was? If you could ask God anything and you knew he would answer. Well, it turns out the most common question was, why is there pain and suffering in the world? And that is a good question. I'm sure we have neighbors asking that question right now. Some of us in the room have probably been going through some seasons where we've been wondering about that. Why is there pain and suffering in this world? We look around at terrible tragedies, hurricanes, just wiping cities right off the map. And we think, where is God? How can that be? Or we see reports of random shootings, whether they be at FedEx, places of business in the last couple of days, or even at schools. And that is so evil. That is so wrong. How can that go on? How can that exist? We witness a lot of evil in our human experience with the subsequent pain and suffering. We see so much of it, so much evil, pain, and suffering. In fact, we see so much of it that when people talk about it, they're able to categorize it. Talk about evil, that there is natural evil. And that's when people are talking about the pain and suffering that results from natural disasters like tsunami waves crashing into the coast of Japan, or again, terrible hurricanes or flooding in different cities. People talk about evil as in moral evil, all right? And that's the pain and suffering that results from people's actions. Terrorist bombings, random shootings in movie theaters and schools, moral evil. And as Christians, we are believers in God. We are faced with reconciling our human experience and our witness of evil and pain and suffering with the biblical revelation of the true God, who is powerful, who is good, who is the creator. And so people say, well, you have a problem, Christian. You have this problem of evil with its pain and suffering. And that's a very old problem. Atheists and agnostics today, they point to evil, pain, and suffering, and they say, that's why I don't believe there's a God. That's why I don't believe there's a God in the Bible. How can he create a world where there's all this evil in it? You and I have probably known some people who were Christians, New Testament Christians, and their faith was shaken, and they left the Lord. And when you talk to them, they said, I just can't reconcile this in my mind. If God is good, why is there so much evil and pain and suffering? As I was studying on these issues, I came across a quote from Epicurus, a significant Greek philosopher who lived about 300 years before Jesus walked the earth. And Epicurus had this idea. He taught people that seeking pleasure was the greatest good. And he wasn't exactly hedonistic, because he thought there was an awful lot of pleasure that you seek by being altruistic and helping your common man. So it wasn't all about the appetites of the flesh. There was some of that, but it wasn't all about that. But he had no use for God or the gods. And the reason he said was, look at the world around you. I put this quote in your notes. He said this, quote, either God wants to abolish evil and cannot, or he can, but he does not want to, or he cannot and does not want to. If he wants to but cannot, he is impotent. If he can and does not want to, he is wicked. But if God both can and wants to abolish evil, then how comes evil in the world? Wow. I mean, that just lays it out there, doesn't it? Epicurus states the problem of evil is good or better than any modern skeptic that we could quote. We see evil, and so God is impotent, or he's wicked, or he's absent. Are these the only three possibilities? But that's where a lot of skeptics are today. The world is only big enough for one or the other. If there's a God, then there should be no evil in the world. Or if there's evil in the world, then there can be no God. But this world is only big enough for one, for God or for evil, they would have us believe. Well, your Bible's open to Acts chapter 17. Because when the Apostle Paul traveled to Athens, you'll notice in verse 18, he met Epicureans. He met people who subscribed to this philosophy. And I began to appreciate this sermon on Mars Hill in a little different light. Here in this sermon, not only does Paul declare the one true God to people who believed in all sorts of idols, but the apostle actually answers Epicurus' particular objection to God. And in Acts chapter 17, some very powerful and relevant things are said which address this problem of evil. And the Bible shows us that the world is big enough for God and evil for a time. These are not mutually exclusive, though they certainly are antagonistic. And ultimately, evil will be judged, and God's victory over it shall be witnessed, and that by all. But that hasn't happened yet. So let's look at Acts chapter 17 for a few moments and consider the question, is this world big enough for God and evil? Well, when we come to Acts chapter 17, looking through Paul at the world he sees there in Athens, it is an evil world with an unknown God. Number one in your notes, we are talking about an evil world and an unknown God. And interesting, even Paul and Epicurus would agree, you know what, we see evil in the world. Now, Epicurus witnessed evil in the world and he concluded there is no God. But Paul witnessed evil in the world, a particular kind of evil, and he realized they don't know God. They need to know God. What was the witness evil that he witnessed? In Acts chapter 17 and verse number 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Idols, false religion, and all that went along with that. He saw that evil. And so Paul has this opportunity then. He's so stirred up by that, he'll start preaching to anybody and listen to him. He goes and speaks to the Greeks in the area, as was always his custom. But he would talk to the Gentile worshipers. He's going down, he's preaching in the marketplace. Who will listen to me? You must know the true God. And all of that preaching, he interacts then with these intellectual elites, the Epicureans by name in the crowd, as well as the Stoics. And then he gets to go to the Areopagus and talk to them. What does he begin to teach about this unknown God to them? And by the way, Steve did a great job with this scripture reading, so I'm not going to read the whole chapter again, okay? But we're going to highlight some things, and I want you to follow along. Acts chapter 17, verse 24. God is omnipotent. He's not impotent. Okay, Epicurus said, if God wants to abolish evil but cannot, he is impotent. So Paul starts declaring to them, God, you need to know the true God. And he's anything but that. He's all powerful. Listen to this. Verse 24. Acts 17, verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. I'm telling you about the Creator. He has made everything. All right? He is Lord, and he's Lord of heaven and earth. Look at verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Again, all-powerful Creator. He created all people from one blood, every nation of men to dwell on the earth. He is interested and has determined their pre-appointed times, boundaries of their dwellings. He is the omnipotent, all-powerful God. Look at verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. All right? You are living right now. You are moving right now. You are breathing right now because of the power of God. Now, look at verse 30. Acts 17, verse 30. As he draws his sermon to conclusion, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He, as Lord, as Creator, is commanding all men everywhere to repent. He, as Lord and Creator, says he's going to judge this world. That's omnipotence. Creator, heaven and earth, mankind, nations, giving life. He is judge. He is demanding repentance. He will judge all of this creation. That's omnipotence. You need to know the unknown God. But he goes on to tell them more about this God. Yeah, it's an evil world, but you need to know God. And the second thing we see from this sermon is that God is benevolent. He is good and a gift giver. He is not wicked. Remember what Epicurus said? Epicurus said, if he can abolish evil and does not want to, he is wicked. But Paul needs him to know, look, if you think God's wicked, you just don't know the true God. I'm going to make known to you an unknown God. And he is benevolent and he is righteous. Let me show you. Acts 17, verse 25. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives. He's the giver. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. He gives all these good things. Look at verse 28. In him we live and move and have our being. All right? In verse 28, he also quotes Grecian poets. We live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. We're children of this God. And fathers care for the children. Third thing he says about God, declaring and making known an unknown God, is that God is near. He's not absent. He's not derelict. Now that's what Epicurus, that's kind of what he concludes with. Epicurus said this, if God both can and wants to abolish evil, then how comes evil in the world? Well, God must be absent if there is evil. Either he doesn't exist at all, or if he exists, he is aloof, hands off. He's not around this place. The Apostle Paul says, if you think God is absent, you don't know God. That's not the true God. I'm declaring to you, you shall know God, and God is near. Acts 17, verse 27. Acts 17, verse 27. So that they should, all the people have been created, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. You're supposed to be looking for him. You're supposed to be seeking, and he is not far. Look at verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. In him we live and move and have our being. Listen to your poets. We are also his offspring. What's offspring? Children. Children. There's an awareness, Athenians, that we are children of God. And if we are children, he is father. And a father cares. A father is a picture of love and concern, of protection, of provision. God has not abandoned us. He is no deadbeat dad. But Paul says something more. The true God is omnipotent. He is benevolent. He is near. He says something more. Something that perhaps Epicurus had not contemplated. That is, God is righteous, and he will judge all evil. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, Acts 17 and verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in righteousness, he has appointed a day, he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance to this by raising him from the dead. See, Epicurus suggests that because evil has not been destroyed, it'll never be destroyed. It's always going to be around. That because evil has not been destroyed, there is no God. And again, they don't know God. The true God is commanding repentance because he will judge the world in righteousness. And he will do it through Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who has been appointed to execute judgment on the world. The assurance that this reckoning over evil will come is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. Now, the Apostle Paul had been preaching about the resurrection of Jesus throughout town, in the synagogues, in the marketplaces. That's why he even gets to come and speak to the Areopagus. This was a strange teaching. This was a new word. Is this some other God that you're talking about? This resurrection? God has ordered evil. he has listed his enemies and how he will confront them and confound them and judge them. And the last enemy that God will deal with is death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 26, the last enemy is death. The terrible sting and pain of death, the ultimate manifestation of evil, pain, and suffering, will be ended, and it will be ended by the resurrection. Sin causes suffering and death, but resurrection is the great reversal. Resurrection brings joy. Resurrection brings life. And we are assured that he will judge the world in righteousness, which means evil is not destroyed yet. And that's an important word to write down. Yet. But he will. The assurance that he will is that Jesus has risen from the grave. The fact that God destroyed the power of death over Jesus means he can and will destroy the power of death over us all. It's only a matter of time. When will God do this? Epicurus thought that God should destroy evil when Epicurus wanted it done. Well, that would put Epicurus in the place of God, wouldn't it? And Epicurus is not God. That's no good. God will destroy evil. He raised Jesus to assure or guarantee it shall be done. He's going to do it, but he's going to do it in his own time. He's going to do it when the time is right, according to his eternal purpose in knowledge, when he deems it best. And meanwhile, wicked men have the opportunity to repent, are called to repent, and to obey God. And that is a good thing. That is a very good thing that should be witnessed alongside of witnessing the evil, the pain, and the suffering. What does it mean that God lets it go another day? What I want you to appreciate is here in the Sermon on Mars Hill, Paul implicitly contradicts, point by point, Epicurus' case for atheism, the problem of evil and suffering, by showing the true nature of God, the deeds of God, and the promised justice of God. Just because there is evil in the world does not mean that there is no God, or no God of the Bible. The world is big enough for God and for evil for a time. So, why do they coexist for a time? And maybe some other Bible observations can help us here. As we go to number two in the notes, I want to just share with you, bring out to you some biblical observations about God, about evil, okay? And I'm going to share with you four. Here's the first. Number one, good can exist without evil. How do you know that? Because God is good. God is preexistent. God is eternal. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. God was already there before anything else was made. And God is good. But evil cannot exist without God. Evil cannot exist without good. How is that? How so? Because evil is the absence of good. Evil is a perversion of good, a twisting of good. A person has to have some kind of standard, some kind of idea, some kind of sense of what good is to compare a situation, to compare a circumstance to and say, well, that's not good. That doesn't fit. Or that is good. That's a positive thing. That's very good. That's the way good ought to be. And the standard of good ultimately is God. And anything that falls short of the glory of God is less than, is bad, is wicked, is evil, is sin. That's the first observation. The second is this, that we have all sinned. God being the perfect standard of holiness and goodness, and you and I have fallen short of it. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is defined in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 as iniquity or lawlessness, and that is violating the law of God, violating the will of God. God makes us with the ability to choose to do right and to be obedient to him, to choose to do wrong, which is sin. And given the choice, you and I have chosen to sin. That's what the Bible says. which means that we are not outside of this problem of evil and pain and suffering. We are contributors to evil, pain, and suffering. Third observation. God created people with a free will then, in the image of God. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. What does that mean? It means we are created with the potential for the greatest good, and that is love, genuine love. What have we been singing about all morning? Love. God's love for us shown in Christ and how we love God. Been singing about it all morning. Well, we were created for that, my friend. Created for that. But with that free will, we also have the potential to sin, which is to reject God, go another way, disobey God. God has made this world, God has made these people with a risk. But it's the only way people can truly obey the greatest commandment. To love him, to willfully, voluntarily love him with our mind, our strength, our will, our soul, all the way. That we're not coerced or forced to. We're not robots programmed to. He made us with the ability to honestly and purely love. But the risk is we won't. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So many instances of pain and suffering are consequences of moral evil. Sin bears consequences. We hurt and affect ourselves, those around us, perhaps even future generations. Our choices truly matter. God has made our lives significant. When we choose good, we can bless ourselves. We can bless others. Maybe even down the road, we can't see all the effects. Our choices matter. Likewise, if we harm ourselves or we harm others, again, we may not be able to see down the road what all that affects. But I'll tell you this, your life matters. Your choices matter. Your actions truly matter. You need to understand this morning, you matter, and God created you so. For good or ill, you matter because you are made in the image of God. And there are many instances of evil and suffering in this life, and they're laid at God's feet. But actually, they are the results of the evils done by others, the consequences of choices made by others. The Bible is true. You will reap what you sow. Sometimes we don't appreciate the power of what we have been sowing and where all it might reap. Finally then, fourth observation, God has demonstrated limited judgments. God actually has exercised justice in demonstration of temporal judgments or limited judgments, and these have been recorded in the Bible. People act like God doesn't ever judge evil. The Bible records some evils that receive judgment in the here and now. You start in the early days, the early going in the book of Genesis. You get to Genesis chapter 3 and you see where Adam and Eve are expelled from the Garden of Eden and there's a curse on this world because of sin. That's temporal judgment. You read a little bit farther in the book of Genesis, you come to chapters 6 through 9 and you see that the world had become so wicked that God judged this world in a flood, a global worldwide flood, to kill all people, to kill everything that had the breath of life in it, save for what was with Noah in the ark. That is judgment. You keep going, read judgment upon evil and wicked. You keep going reading through the prophets in the Old Testament history, and you have these judgments on various nations. God doing something about evil, bringing judgment in the temporal realm, whether it fell on, empires like Egypt or Babylon, whether it was coming on peoples like the Amalekites, even towns like Jerusalem, and God's answering evil in these judgments. Epicurus and people that think like him, it's like they want to have it both ways. They see evil in the world and God isn't judging it quickly enough or in the way they want. They say, then there's no God because there's evil in the world. But then we start reading the Bible a little bit and showing the judgment of God on different peoples. And they say, that is too harsh. That is too scary. I can't believe in a God that would ever do anything like that. What do you want, judgment and justice for evil, or don't you? Or maybe you just don't want to believe in God. It kind of really doesn't matter how we answer this question. God has exercised temporal judgment. Each of these is down payments, proofs, and assurances of an ultimate judgment upon his creation. Don't think he won't do it. Look at all these episodes in recorded history in the Bible. one last thing to see about the problem of evil and suffering, and that is this. Christians have something unique to say about it. The gospel has something unique to say about it. Now, I've been talking about this issue. We've been looking at Acts 17 from biblical perspective this morning, and that's how it ought to be. I just want you to appreciate that every religion, every philosophy has to deal with this same thorny issue of explaining why is this world broken in the way that it is? Why is there evil and pain and suffering all around us? And who's going to do something about it? Every philosophy, every religion has to deal with this, okay? Got their different answers for it, but I'm going to tell you that Christianity has something entirely unique, and it is true. Number three in your notes, God suffers too. In the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, he not only witnessed suffering going on around him, he actually suffered. He died upon the cross. He was crucified. Now, again, the Apostle Paul talks about the other side of that event a couple of times in this sermon at the Areopagus, emphasizing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But before the resurrection, what? The cross. He died and was buried. Suffered, died, and was buried. And Jesus willingly enters into suffering to accomplish mankind's redemption. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, it is the humility of Jesus Christ that is held up for us as an example to follow and to have a mind of humility. In Philippians 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus doesn't ever cease being Jesus, being God. He is fully God and he is fully man, and he goes to a cross. What does that mean? It means that the God of the Bible suffers without losing omnipotence. He has all power. Even in the time of his betrayal and the cross, we see him alluding to this. For instance, the night of his betrayal, Matthew 26, verse 53, he says to Peter, who's wanting to swing a sword around, put the sword away. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? I've got power. I've got authority. I can stop this before it starts. Or in John chapter 10 and verse 18, talking about the laying down of his life. John 10 verse 18, Jesus said, no one takes my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. If I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again, this command I have received from my Father. I'm laying my life down, but I have the power to take it up again. Jesus could have chosen to forgo the suffering and the cross. He has the power to put it all to an end, but he is meek. He is self-control. He does not exercise his power, and so he suffers. Notice with me how Jesus Christ suffers and shows the greatest benevolence in doing so. Oh, the greatest gift, the greatest goodness. In John chapter 15 and verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, what a gift. Oh, what a goodness. The Son suffering for you and for me upon the cross. No greater love, no greater gift. And now he offers you the gift of eternal life in him. Oh, how good he is. But he suffers to give us this gift. Jesus Christ suffered near us. He suffered near us. Hebrews 2 verse 17. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in what he himself has suffered, being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. Jesus didn't take a pass, he suffered. He was made in all points like we, tempted in all points like we, yet without sin. Temptation was as real to him as it is to us. He was like all us, tempted in all ways. He felt pain. He suffered. He never sinned. And he experienced suffering that most of us will never be able to imagine, let alone feel, upon the cross near us. Finally, he suffered to satisfy righteousness and conquer evil. Why the cross? Well, look at Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of the Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There is a God who is holy and righteous, and he created a world. That now there is evil and pain and suffering in this world. There is evil. The pain and suffering is really the evidence of it. And that cannot continue forever. And so his justice and holiness demands a judgment. But at the same time, here is this love and merciful God who has created people with a desire that they be with him in heaven forever. But they're sinners. They're part of the problem. How can I save these sinners? How can I justify these sinners? But at the same time, remain just. It's the cross. I will take their sins as Jesus Christ. I will sacrifice myself upon the cross. The wrath of God against all wickedness can be poured out upon me, and I may offer forgiveness, and I may offer salvation from that coming judgment. He went to the cross, and he rose again as the assurance that he is the one who will exercise the righteous judgment of God upon this world. The world is big enough for God and for evil for a time. But as Acts 17 concluded, as we see throughout the scriptures, God will determine that that time is over. And when that time is over, Christians shall be with God through Christ, where there is no suffering, where there is no more evil, pain, or suffering, in heaven through Christ. I appreciate so much your good attention this morning as we've thought about this question. Is this world big enough for God and for evil? It is for a time. It is for a time. If you want to put your Bibles away and your notes away, that's good. That's fine. We can do that now. For a time. And so until that time comes, let us as the people of God be agents of mercy and messengers of hope to a world around us that is dealing with evil and pain and suffering. Let our hearts be stirred up like the Apostle Paul with the appreciation that there's one thing that people need to know in all of this darkness, and that is the true God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is our mission and our privilege to be the ones to take it to them. And while we might have opportunity in our circle of influence to minister to a number of needs because of evil, pain, and suffering, and that's all good, we must never neglect the greatest, which is the spiritual need, and only the gospel of Jesus Christ supplies that. Good and evil in this world for a time. When that time comes, where will you be found? Amongst the evil world? Ready for God's just judgment? Or in Christ? Well, your sins are paid for in Christ by his blood, and you are saved from that wrath to go to heaven. You have the opportunity this morning to come into Christ, to repent of sin in our life, and be be baptized, immersed in water for the forgiveness of those sins, the remission of those sins. Be baptized into Christ. He died for you and invites you to die with Him and live for Him. And we'd love to help you to do that this morning right now. If you're ready to become a Christian, come forward and make that desire known. Together we stand and sing. Won't you please come?